Amen and amen. Let's stand together as we come to Lamentations chapter 4. If you are able, please stand. Hear now the word of our God. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people have become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on the delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end has come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's all anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Unless you were a fan of Grimm's fairy tales, you know that most stories, especially children's stories, have a happily ever after element to them. I mean, everyone loves to have a story tied up with a pretty bow, and everyone in the story goes along on their merry way. As we got to Lamentations 3, it seemed like we were being set up for a happily ever after ending to our tale. The first two poems were dark, dreary, and agonizing. They laid out for us the destruction of Jerusalem. And a good chunk of poem number 3 was equally grim and harrowing. Despite the fact that most people think that mankind is basically good and that if there is a God, he must only be a gentle teddy bear kind of deity. The truth in these chapters that we've seen so far is this. Man is really, really bad. And God is really, really angry. That's what we've seen so far. And yet, in the middle of chapter 3, we read We read this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And to cement the reality of that, he adds a few verses later, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict the children of men. These words broadcast the truth that God's grace is really, really powerful. Despite the reality of sin, all hope is not lost because there is forgiveness for our sinfulness in the Lord Jesus. So we might be hoping that we've gotten past the sin and destruction and punishment and death stuff, got it out of the way, so that we can have a nice, happy ending that we expect. Sorry to disappoint you if that's your expectation. There is a wonderful hint of hope in this chapter, but as we shall see, there is a lot more destruction and devastation from God's wrath, not only in this one, but in the next one, too. And in case, maybe you're starting to inwardly groan about all of this, just remember, this too is the living word of God. This is the word of God. Some of us probably find this hard sledding. Maybe not as hard as Leviticus, but pretty hard. Maybe you've even shut the book of Lamentations, and let's move to a nicer part of the Bible. There are plenty of churches out there that's all they do, by the way. Maybe some of you find the nasty God of Lamentations a bit embarrassing. Nevertheless, Paul tells us that all Scripture, including our passage here in Lamentations, is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's useful for us. Lamentations is a vital part of understanding who God is, who we are, and what the Lord Jesus came to do. If we want to call our neighbors to come to know Christ, we have to tell them about a God who is a judging God, that we are wretched sinners, that our sin is repulsive to God, and that the only answer is his grace that comes to sinners through the Lord Jesus. That's the only answer we have. As one commentator put it, if you can't handle Lamentations, then you can't handle the gospel. Every thread in this book is divinely stitched to Calvary. Three things this morning as we go through our poem. Number one, a shattered kingdom. Two, a failed leadership, and finally, a full cup. So the poet begins, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. Through this first section of retelling much of what we have seen, the poet presents them as a set of reversals, if you will. These first two verses set the tone for the remainder of this poem, where he compares the city that they knew before the siege. It was one that its inhabitants were like gold, the most precious commodity, the most precious metal in the ancient world, maybe still today. After the siege of Jerusalem, the city is destroyed, its metal dull, and its jewels scattered, and its sons become like pots of clay, subject to breaking at any moment. In Exodus 25 through 30, God tells Moses how to build the tabernacle and the furniture and all of the sacrificial implements in the tabernacle. And we read again and again and again in those verses, make it out of pure gold or overlay it with gold. There was approximately 1 ton of gold used in the building of the tabernacle. In today's money, that would be about $64.3 million. The gold lampstone alone would probably be worth $2 million. In the middle of the wandering people of Israel, and eventually in the center of worship life in the Promised Land, was a gold tabernacle and temple. But the tabernacle was nothing compared to the temple, particularly the temple that Solomon built. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 6. Solomon used 5,500 tons of gold. 5,500 tons of gold. In today's money, that would be $353.7 billion, with a B. But now it's all gone. Smashed, taken away, crushed, and scattered. A place so valuable and precious is now worthless. But it's even more striking than that. He writes how the gold has grown dim. And again, our English sort of loses something in the translation. What he's saying is that the gold has tarnished. That should strike us as ironic, because gold doesn't tarnish. Gold doesn't tarnish. There's nothing, it doesn't have any properties that makes it corrode when it's exposed to oxygen. The point is simple here. The untarnished has become tarnished. What seemed untouchable has now been touched. The temple, the very symbol of nobility, the nobility of the priesthood, the very presence of God in their midst is in ruins. The precious leaders of the nation, worth more than gold, are like common pots. Everything and everyone is vulnerable. But we don't need to be reminded of that. When Ida roared ashore in Louisiana, only a few people lost their lives in Louisiana. And we thought, oh, the Lord was merciful. And he is always merciful, by the way. And then it roared through the mid-Atlantic. And it swept away lives, at last count, up to 50, and there are still many who are missing. Life is fragile. Almost all of us have been touched by loss, by death, by something. We've experienced the loss of a parent or a spouse or a sibling or a child. As we sing from time to time, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all our sons away. There are a lot of things in this life that are not guaranteed, but here's one that is. You will die. That's guaranteed. Unless the Lord comes back, you will die. And so we understand that life is vulnerable. Then verses 3 through 5, even the jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up with purple embrace ash heaps. This entire section shows the sharp decline from prosperity to poverty. Where there once was feasting, now there is begging. Once there was gold, now it's just earthen pots. Once there was finery, now ashes. Once beauty, now disfigurement. This is more than simply a catastrophic downturn in the kingdom's fortunes. This is the Lord depriving it of precisely the gifts that went with the land he promised to his people as if they would follow him. If you read in Deuteronomy, you will understand that what God is doing is taking away the very things he promised to them. If they would follow him, and they did not, and now they have to learn the consequences of their sin. The city deserves to die here. Death, this is a stunning section. Death in the sudden overthrow of Sodom or by an enemy's sword in battle would have been a great deal easier and quicker than the prolonged agony of starving to death. It was the privilege of the Lord's chosen people that they were taken away and that they weren't asked to suffer. But they needed to ask themselves why. Why did these things happen? And the pronouncement is rather stunning and complete. Verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. So the question we need to ask is, why did this happen? Well, and the short, simple answer is, because the Lord did it. There are two players, if you will, in this drama. And the action of neither one should be overlooked. First, God exhausted his wrath on Jerusalem. The only surprise for us should be that it didn't happen sooner. The people were warned in every conceivable way, by every means available, that the wrath of God was coming. The prophets preached it, communicated it to the leaders, and even used visual aids in Jeremiah and Elisha. The problem was not with the sender of the message or the message itself. It was with those who were receiving it. I mean, I'm always stunned by this. The people of God had the prophets of God who brought the word of God to them continually. A foreign pagan people who were wicked beyond imagination in Nineveh, who had a reluctant prophet who didn't want to go tell them the good news of Jesus, in a sense, in the Old Testament sense, called them to repentance, and they did. A wicked people listened to God's word more than God's people themselves. So the burden was on the receiver of this word. The other group of players here are the kings of the earth, if you will, really the rest of the world as they watch. They can't believe this is happening. It's shocking. The nation was pure gold. Gold can't be tarnished, and yet here it is. They're destroyed. I was thinking about this. The liability of success. There are lots of them, I think, but the main liability of success is a feeling of invincibility. Scripture is full of examples. Moses, David, Saul, even Peter. And the most extreme example would be Adam, who moved from endless life to inevitable death in one bite. One bite. Paul sums up the application of this text in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and verses 11 and 12. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." That's the warning for us. It's a sober warning. This is not stuff of greeting cards. This is a book of complaints. Pain. Pain is an unwanted giver. But pain brings honesty among its greatest gifts. And the truth is that disobedience is an equalizer. The rich and the poor, high and low, renowned and unknown, have all been its prey. So we ought to read this and we ought to weep because we are warned. We are warned. I said at the beginning that Lamentations is a vital part of understanding who God is, who we are, and what the Lord Jesus came to do. Again, if we want to call our neighbors to know Christ, we have to know that the God we're calling them to is a judging God, that we are wretched sinners, and that our sin is repulsive to him, and that the only answer is his grace to sinners in the Lord Jesus. We need to know that. We need to, if you go into a vast majority of churches, particularly in the United States, but certainly true in the Western world today, you will inevitably hear a gospel like this. God loves you and has a perfect plan for you. Won't you accept Jesus as your Savior? Lots of sermons preached that gospel. But that's not the gospel. And if you thought it was, I got another thing for you. It's not the gospel is this. From Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the gospel. That from Ephesians 2, that we are by nature children of wrath. From Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. That's as much a part of the gospel as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But we always stop in Romans 6:23 with the wages of sin is death. And if we stop there, we have not given the gospel either. Because there's more to the gospel than that. The more of the gospel is, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's as much a part of the gospel as well. It's a full-orbed gospel. We are wretched, vile, worthless sinners that God loves and redeems and pays the penalty for through Jesus. That's the message of Lamentations. And that's the message we need to share to anyone we meet. Point number two, failed leadership. I was trying to think about how do you describe a leader? And this is how I came up with it. Leaders tell other people what to do. I know that's a bit reductionist and maybe a bit naive, right? But I think it's still true. Someone takes shots because they get to call the shots. They set the direction the group is going. I mean, ultimately, we cannot captain by committee. If you've ever tried doing that, good luck. Right? The best form of leadership in a perfect world is to have a perfect leader. If we do not have to question a leader's motives, his capacity for leadership or character, we're all set. And yet, in this life, perfection is not attainable. And so we're left with a sort of a continuum of leadership. The more a leader defers to the good of an organization, the less they are self-interested, the better the organization. When leaders become self-interested, the organization fails. And you can look, I mean, there is a storied history of failed organizations because leaders became self-interested. The poet here is telling us that the leadership has not kept them from disobedience. They've actually facilitated it. Their job was to call people to faithfulness, and they not only didn't do that, but they actually facilitated wickedness. This is the main focus here. The nation fell because of its leadership, and the outcome is tragic. God has poured out his wrath on his people because of it. He was the agent who is acting here. I mean, things are so bad that the nations around Judah are awestruck at the fall of Jerusalem. And other kings actually, again, he sort of talks in terms of all of the people of the world, and he was talking about all around Israel at that point. They just gawked at what had happened to Israel. They couldn't have imagined this. So big, so impenetrable. Now in ruins. So again, why? Why did this happen? Verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. What was the great iniquity of the priests? It was not what they said, but what they did not say. They failed to teach the people the word of the Lord. We heard that in Jeremiah 5. The last two verses describe it. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. And you might think, well, of course, yeah, the city's in ruins. The nation is in chaos. No, that's not the appalling thing here. The appalling thing is this: the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? What will you do? Well, now we know. We know what will happen in the end. The poet continues, they wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. They became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. They became the scourge of the people. The Lord had scattered them. And here's the scariest part, at least for me. This is just absolutely stunning to me when I read this verse. He will regard them no more. He will regard them no more. The leaders have misled the people, but the people have been more than willing to be misled. They've been more than happy to be misled. When your leaders let you down, and FYI, they will, your world is in ruins and the enemy is more powerful than you. What do you need? You need a savior. And they were looking for nations to save them, and none came to save. I mean, much of this second half of the song is a bitter and anguished cry put into the mouth of this beloved city, the daughter of Zion, if you will. She must cry. She must wail. There is despair here. And it's not just one man's despair as he writes the poem. It's a shared grief over the wickedness of the people. And here is her cry, beginning in verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of their nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. It's bleak. 2 Kings tells us of what the Babylonians first, when they first came to Jerusalem. The locals were certain that the army of Egypt would come and help them because of an alliance they had made. They were certain that their allies would come, like the armies of Rohan that came in Helm's Deep. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen at all. That's why we read what happened in verse 17, beginning in verse 17. When the Babylonians held Jerusalem under siege in 2 Kings 25, it tells us that King Zedekiah and his sons and his army escaped the city. They fled, right? What happens when the city is under siege? Where should the leadership be? Out in front? No. They run away. But the Babylonians chased them down and caught them. And I've already told you what they did to them. They made King Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. And then they put his eyes out so that the last thing he ever saw in his life was the slaughter of his children. And then they took him in chains to Babylon and put him in prison. That's what these verses are describing here. If anyone ever asks you, what is the Old Testament about? I mean, the real answer is Jesus. I'll get there. One way to summarize it is this way. It is a record of prophets, priests, and kings. Adam is the first one. He is given the responsibility to tell future generations the things of God. He is a prophet. He is to offer himself and his work to God. He is a priest. And he is to rule over and subdue a creation. He is a king. But he fails. So we read on in the Old Testament and we encounter Abraham and Moses and Aaron and Joshua, Samuel and Saul and David and Eli and Elijah and Ahab, Hezekiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets and priests and kings. And on that goes. And they all fail. But the very fact that the Old Testament is full of prophets and priests and kings prepares us for something. It prepares us for the prophet, priest, king, who will not fail, who will do what those other priests and prophets and kings did not and could not do. And so, as Phil Ryken says in his commentary, at their best, the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ's coming. What they did well, we expect him to do perfectly. At their worst, they showed why his coming was so necessary. Their failures help us to see why we need Jesus. Don't be like David. Don't be like anyone in the Old Testament. Be like Jesus, and you can't be unless he works a work in you. Jesus tells the truth about God, about ourselves, about salvation, about this world, about the age to come. And unlike these unholy priests, he offers himself as a once for all and acceptable sacrifice for sin. Unlike the selfish kings, he selflessly defends his people from all their enemies and governs us by his word and spirit. And so we come to these last two verses of this poem. And with the truth of Jesus as our perfect prophet, priest, and king in view, we come to another glimmer of hope here in this poem. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Edom was Israel's neighbor to the south. They were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They should have been firm friends with the people of Israel. Instead, they were devious, self-serving enemies. And so the Lord promises vengeance for their treachery. Edom is going to get what is coming to her. That's the first part of the good news here, if you will. The first hint of hope. But there's a greater hope here. Zion or Jerusalem or God's people, when we, even in our call to worship this morning, we heard the psalmist say, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And we need to hear that and say, he's telling the people of God, hope, because his steadfast love is for you. Zion or Jerusalem or God's people are told their punishment is accomplished. God has promised to bring his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild its city. Now, they get all wonky on the way that that's going to play itself out. They don't quite understand Jesus yet. But those who have ears will understand. So the poet is reminding them here that one day all of this is going to be over. And that was great news for them. I mean, let's think about this for a moment. Again, verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundation. God was bending his back in punishment and holding nothing back. But again, remember Lamentations 3:22. In the ESV we read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Let me encourage you to get used to and think about reading notes in your Bible, because there's an important one here. There are alternate readings here. So if you have your Bible and you notice there's a little number, you go down to the bottom of the page and it'll say, some manuscripts read this. And it reads this way. Because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. For his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Either one of those is good, but that second one conveys why we have hope. We don't have hope because we can be good enough. We have hope because God's steadfast love will meet us there. If we look at those two verses together, verse 11 and then back in verse 22, we're being told here that God has fully used up his wrath, but that he will never run out of his mercy. He will never run out of his mercy. For God's chosen people, there is a time when his anger comes to an end, but there is a never, never, ever going to be a time when his mercy runs out. We're being pointed here to Calvary. There the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. There Jesus endured the full wrath of God. There Jesus drank the full cup of the fury of the wrath of God. We know that because darkness fell over the land for 3 hours. We read through that or looked at that when we were in Mark. And during that time, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then his final cry, it is finished. We know this because the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, ending the sacrificial system forever and revealing that we no longer need earthly prophets and priests and kings to stand between us and God. We don't need them. We now have Jesus, who is the heavenly priest, the heavenly prophet, the heavenly king. And because God used up his full wrath on Jesus, he is free to forgive us and love us. He's free to forgive us and love us. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his mercies never come to an end. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, but you don't know my past. I have some bad things in my past, some heinous sins that I don't think God's forgiveness can reach. The women in Israel boiled their children. We don't boil them today, we rip them out of the womb. Maybe you've had an abortion and you think God can't forgive me for that. We need to know, you need to know, that God's wrath was fully poured out on Jesus. It was fully poured out on Jesus. That you are free to know his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and his love. You need to believe that Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's not just true for those who are sitting there thinking, I've got this sordid past. That's true for all of us. And for all of our sins, we couldn't count them. There's so many in this small group of people today. Gossip, anger, lust, selfishness, irritability, envy, addiction, and on and on and on and on and on. God's wrath was fully poured out on Jesus for you, that you can know forgiveness, mercy, grace, and love. You can know it. You need to believe the gospel of Christ Jesus, that Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the message of Lamentations. That's the message of the Scriptures. That's the message of God coming to earth in the form of Jesus, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God would himself pay the penalty that we deserve. That's why we come to this table. That's why it's a joy for us to come, because we remember what God has done for us in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we